want you to listen to what the scriptures say concerning itself in Hebrews chapter 4. It's a passage I'm sure most of you are familiar with, but let's read it together, shall we? Starting in verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Now think about the weight of what is being said right there. I mean, it is tremendous. The word of God is alive. It is living and active because it has been breathed out by the living God of the universe himself, so that whenever and wherever the word of God is utilized, it instantly goes to work. It is propelled into motion, as it were, spiritually working in a monumental fashion, dividing soul and spirit. And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to lay open the very heart of man before him, penetrating deep down to the discernment of thoughts and intentions. Now that is a heavy and weighty thought, isn't it? That's a heavy reality. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God is never stagnant. It is constantly at work, and it shouldn't come as any surprise to us that whenever and wherever the word of Christ is preached, it creates a commotion. Now, please don't get me wrong. The type of commotion that comes through the faithful preaching of God's word is never a bad commotion. It is a good and a necessary commotion. Our hearts need to be stirred. It needs to be convicted by God's Spirit, through His Word. The Word brings conviction, and it reveals falsehood and deceit in our own lives that we might be clinging to, while at the same time, it delivers to us a grander vision of who God is in truth, imparting to us streams of grace and times of refreshment that cleanse and purify and sanctify and delight our heart. Commotion within the heart of a gospel listener is a good thing. It's a good thing. Now, people can choose to respond to that commotion any way they choose. And our hope, as those who preach and proclaim and believe the gospel, is always that a person's heart will be stirred towards repentance and faith, coupled along with a deeper love and desire for Jesus. But that is not always the case, is it? That's not always the case. Sometimes the internal convicting work of the Spirit brings about a response that is not so good, and people end up despising the commotion within, that convicting work within that the Word of God creates. And in turn, it's met with resistance, or even still, it is met with a created commotion of their own against the gospel. So the person hears it, and then they're stirred to react against it instead of yield themselves to it. Now, Paul has now made his way to Ephesus, and this is a city that he has long desired to do ministry in, and he is going to go on to labor in this town for 3 years. This will be the longest stint of gospel ministry that Paul will do in any town as a freedman before he is taken away into chains. Last week, I thought that I had read through verse 7 and chapter 19, but I did not. I stopped at verse 3 and then continued to comment as if I had read through verse 7. So we are going to read verses 1 through 7 this morning, And it's going to make me feel a whole lot better, for sure, if we do that. And it will help lead us into the rest of our text this morning. So, Acts 19, verse 1. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And so they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And so they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him." And then he clarifies here, that is on Christ Jesus. He is the specific one that came after. And then verse 5, once they hear this clarification, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Now we commented some on this passage last week, but I'll just recap a little bit. These 12 men who had responded in faith to the ministry of John the Baptist, men who believed in Yahweh, the true and living God of the Old Testament, and now had a longing, desire for the arrival of the Messiah. They were awaiting the one who was to come after John, the one who was greater than John the Baptist, the one who would baptize not just with water, but with the Spirit of God. He would baptize people into the Spirit of God's presence. So these were men who were living in faith according to what had been revealed to them. But as of yet, they still had not heard the name of Jesus. Apparently, these men had made their way to Israel, heard John the Baptist preach, heard him speak of repentance and preparation for the Messiah that he was going to be coming. But the unveiling of who he was just had not happened yet. They repented, they were baptized, and then they make their way back to Ephesus. The gospel of Jesus is the full revelation of the one who was coming after John. The one whose sandal strap John was unworthy to loosen. The one who would indeed come and baptize, immerse people into the Spirit of God's presence, he's come, and Jesus is his name. And they receive that. A commotion is stirred within their own heart. No way. And they receive Christ. They believe upon him, and they are baptized that day in the name of Jesus. And then God graciously gives these 12 displaced Jewish disciples, and you'll see in just a moment why I believe they are displaced or outcast disciples. He gives them a wonderful taste of what transpired on Pentecost. They end up speaking in tongues and prophesying. Just so gracious God is. Verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Notice that it was only after Paul had spoken with these 12 disciples that he makes his way into the synagogue, which causes me to infer from the very structure of the narrative that these 12 disciples of John the Baptist, Jews who listened and responded to his message, were displaced in the sense that they fell outside of the norm of those who felt welcomed into the synagogue. You know, perhaps they were just too pumped on John's message of repentance and preparation. You know, I'm just at this point trying to imagine in my own mind what happened. Why are they outside? And Paul talks to them first before going into the synagogue. Seems like they should have been welcome, but maybe they were just too pumped. And so the guys at the synagogue are like, enough of that, you know. We don't need you too pumped on John the Baptist's message. So they're cast aside from the normal acceptance of their Jewish counterparts. But now Paul proceeds into the synagogue. And he preaches Jesus to the common assembly of Jewish people in Ephesus, and he does so steadily for 3 months straight, explaining to them and reasoning with them from the Old Testament, revealing to them that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. All of this is pointing to him. Do you see it? So he's doing this for 3 months. Now, in Ephesus, ancient Ephesus, a lot of excavation has happened, archaeological digs have happened, but they have not yet found a synagogue there in that town. But there is evidence of a very strong Jewish presence within that city. There's a picture for you of the Ephesus Library. Look how massive that library is off on the right. Huge, huge library. And on the steps of that library, there on the left-hand side, carved in the step is a menorah. You can see there, just highlighted, a menorah carved in. That, along with other different writings and carvings, we were able to tell there was a big Jewish population, a strong Jewish presence there in Ephesus. And even though we haven't found the synagogue, it's clear a synagogue was there. Plus, the Bible tells us a synagogue was there. So there was a synagogue. Paul goes on in, and in his typical format, he preaches to the Jew first and then the Greek. So he arrives in Ephesus. These are the guys that should be prepared to receive the Messiah, right? I mean, they've been taught the Old Testament their whole life. So just surely, I'm just going to point out a few things, and you go, oh, yeah. Jesus is the Messiah. I'm giving my life to him. They should be stirred within and receive Jesus immediately. But instead of yielding and cooperating with the work of God's Spirit, they instead choose to harden their heart, actively resisting the Spirit of God through the preaching of the gospel, which in turn creates a commotion of their own against the gospel of Jesus, against the way of salvation God has provided in Christ. In fact, Christianity was not called Christianity by and large back then. It was called the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Bible-believing Christians, messianic believers in Jesus preach, Jesus is the way. He's the way to everlasting life. You need to believe upon him. And so, they were stirred against that message and spoke evil of it. Verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, there are a few things that I would like you guys to see contained within these verses. Number one, the hardening of a person's heart is something that happens over time. A hard heart is not the default position of humanity. It's something that takes place over time. Do we have a sinful heart? Is mankind born with a sinful heart? Yes. Are we born with a rebellious heart? Yes. Is it God who comes first running after us so that we might respond to him? Absolutely, that is true. But a hardened heart is different from humanity's default sinless rebellious heart, which is to say that a hardened heart is a heart that has been exposed to the truth of God for some time, but is now actively resisting the gospel. You know, that act of resistance creates sort of a spiritual callousness or hardness of sorts, as it were, over a person's heart, making them less susceptible to the impact of God's word and the ministry of the Spirit of God in their life. That can happen over time. It wears down. It becomes hard. You're not able to feel, just like the calluses on your hands. You touch them, it's like, I can't feel the way they've been. Resistance has met there. And so some of the sensation is dulled. In the case of these Jewish listeners, they had grown up listening to God's word the entirety of their life. But now they're hearing the full revelation of who the Messiah is in Jesus, and they've been hearing that now steadily for 3 months. And every time they're hearing the message, they hear it, the Spirit of God is working. They say, I don't know. I like how things are. Don't disrupt my life. Hear it again. I don't know. Reject it some more. And hardness is developing. Now, for others, it might take longer to become as hard as this group was, but nonetheless, spiritual hardening is a reality that we all need to be made aware of. And it should serve as a warning to anyone who is just simply sitting inside of the church without ever actually authentically responding to the work of the Spirit through the Word of God. We all need to take heed, because an unresponsive heart can grow into a hardened heart over time. And it becomes easier and easier to resist the gospel. And then once a person begins to perceive that the gospel is a threat to their way of life, well, then that hardened heart now becomes irritated with that message, and they can begin to speak out against the gospel. They can actively come against the gospel and speak evil of the way. This is why the Apostle Paul encourages people. When you're convicted, when the Spirit of God is moving, when the grace of God comes your way, respond. You should respond immediately. Don't resist it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I want you to notice as well, when it comes to this passage, that Paul did not stick around and keep hanging out and keep forcing the gospel on this hardened group of Jews in the synagogue, right? I mean, just come there, you know, I'm going to show up every single Saturday, and I'm going to start telling you, you guys are losers. I can't believe you just keep rejecting the message of God's grace, you know. Let me tell you more how you're missing the mark. He doesn't do that at all. Once he could discern that their hearts were hardened towards the message of God's goodness and grace in Jesus Christ, he changed his tactics. He repositioned his ministries. Brothers and sisters, we are called to preach the gospel to everyone, but we are not called to force feed the gospel to anyone. We're called to preach to everyone, but we are not called to force feed to anyone. We don't force it upon people. Not only have we been given a clear commission by the Lord Jesus Himself to go into all the world and to make disciples and to preach the gospel to every living creature. We go out there, preach to everyone, share Jesus with everyone. We've also been clearly warned in Scripture to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, and that needs to be balanced out in our life. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So I can't make anyone repent. I can't do it. You can't do it. It's the Spirit of God through the Word of God convicting people, and they need to respond to that. And if they harden themselves and it starts turning into foolish and ignorant disputes, we're not called to engage in that. We don't need to continue to keep forcing the issue. We want to make the gospel known. I want to plead with people to come to Christ, but we're not there to enter into foolish arguments. Additionally, listen to the words of our Lord himself in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is saying there are, you know, just like a dog or a pig does not have the ability to appreciate human treasures, you know? Like, here's pearls. Like, you and I can appreciate the beauty of a pearl. A pig can't do that. An unbeliever whose heart is blind and hardened, they don't have the ability to appreciate the treasure of God's word and the gospel the way that it should. And so, it's like, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give what is holy to the dogs, lest they turn and bite you. And let me just share very briefly with you. The Lord had to use this verse in my own life to convict me when I was in error. There was a time where I was working at a restaurant and had opportunity to share the gospel with a lot of people. I would share with other waiters and bussers. Sometimes I would just keep pushing, though. Like, it went beyond, like, okay, I'm just sharing. I'm like, keep sharing. And then they would get hurt. And I'm like, well, let me argue with all these apologetics to keep showing you. And they, like, just didn't want to hear it, you know? And I was like, oh, Lord, you know, what's going on? And it was this verse. It was this verse that came in. It's like, don't give what is holy to the dogs, lest they turn and bite you. I'm like, why are they're turning and biting you because you're disobeying this. I was like, oh. I mean, it's one thing to plead with someone gently and humbly and to lean, but to keep pushing in on a hard heart and forcing the issue, it's not good. It's not a good thing. And so we need to be able to use discernment. Use discernment. It wasn't that Paul quit caring for these people. He just changes his tactic when he can begin to sense spiritually that they are hard. He changed his stance in Corinth as well. Remember, he went into the synagogue. He was preaching there. But then once hardness set in and they were upset, he moves next door to Jason's house. I mean, he positions himself. He's still close. He's still praying. But he's not speaking on a regular basis into their life anymore. And so we need to use spiritual discernment when we're making disciples. And when things are starting to turn into foolish and ignorant disputes, you and I need to go, I can't argue someone into the kingdom. It's just not going to happen. I need to back off and begin to pray. We want to be equipped. Apologetics has its place, but we need to make sure. If someone has a hard heart, we need to reposition some ministry. So Paul becomes less direct with these people. There's less talking, more praying. It's not that he doesn't want to see them come to Christ. It's just that it has to change. And if a door opened up again for him to speak into their life, you better believe Paul would have walked right through it. Just maybe there's some time and space that needs to happen. I'm sure all of you have friends, family members, co-workers that you work with who maybe have become unresponsive, maybe even hardened to the ministry that God has you involved in right now, the gospel ministry the Lord has you involved in. And they just don't want to hear it from you anymore. Maybe it's time to reposition our ministry tactic. Go look at it. If they got a hard heart, I don't want to keep forcing the issue. I'll keep praying. Lord, bring someone else to come talk into their life. Someone else that they'll listen to. Do something, you know. And then if a door opens up again where I can speak into their life, I'll walk right through it. I'll do it. I'll do it. You need to talk less, pray more, but always be watchful for an open door. Right? When it comes to someone who has a hard heart, talk less, pray more, and be watchful for an open door. Paul repositions his ministry in Ephesus, and he begins to teach in the school of Tyrannus. And it seems that Paul rents out this lecture hall, or he was provided, maybe gifted in some way, with the ability to come teach here in this lecture hall. And it was owned by a local philosopher, well known. He's got his own school, his own place where people are coming to listen to him. And Paul taught in this lecture hall for 2 years. 2 whole years. Tyrannus is a derivative of the word tyrant. It's a derivative of the word tyrant. And it seems that this local teacher, although he was good, smart, I mean, he's got a school secured, people are paying money to go come hear him, but he has a reputation for being difficult and hard. Difficult and hard. And yet this tyrant is not so hard-hearted towards the gospel. He's not so hard-hearted like the Jews in the synagogue. He's at least a little bit open to having Paul come and share Christ. He hasn't gotten to a spot where he's like, I don't want to hear that. He's even hearing the rumblings from the synagogue. There's trouble. Like, why are you allowing this guy to come teach here? It's like, you know what? He can teach. He's not shutting Paul down completely. Maybe he's saved, maybe he's not saved. We don't know. We're not really told. But he has not hardened his heart to the point where he's just going to shut the gospel out completely. And that speaks a lot to me because you know what? There are times we run across people whom we would think would be the most open to the gospel, the most open to spiritual insights. And then you go and share them with them and they're just shut down. Right? For Paul, going to the synagogue is the most logical place where people should be open to the truth and want to receive the gospel. And yet they harden up the quickest there. And now here's this guy who has a reputation, a known reputation. I don't think, having a name like Tyrannus, I don't think his parents were like, you know what, let's name him Little Tyrant. It just seems like in the community, it's like, that's the school of Tyrannus. Like he just... You know, he's the hard-nosed teacher in town. He's good, but he's totally hard. He's rough. He's Mr. Grumpy Pants. And he's got this reputation. And yet he's the most open. You would think, there's no way this guy's going to be open to the gospel. And he is. And so here's the thing. You and I need to be open to sharing the truth of God with whomever God places in our life. We don't want to allow presuppositions or reputations or rumblings that we've heard to go, oh, you know what, they're not going to receive. They're just too hard-hearted. How do you know they're hard-hearted until you share, right? Share first, then feel it out with spiritual discernment, and then you go, hey, is this leading to foolish and ignorant disputes, or where are they at? How open are they? So be willing to share first. Fill it out. Don't allow presuppositions or what have you to stop you from reaching out to others around you. Verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Unusual miracles. So get ready to buckle up because we are about to round out verses 11 through 20 and we're going to enter into an entirely different area of gospel commotion. The arena of miracles and healings and superstition and gospel phonies, all of that stuff is like packed in to these verses. And before we proceed, please note, Luke, by his own admission here, says that the miracles recorded in this section here in Ephesus are unusual. They're unusual. Real? Yes. Strange, yes, and yet they highlight the supremacy and superiority of the gospel over the superstition that is embedded in this culture here in Ephesus. The gospel is having initial breakthrough into a community that has not heard the name of Christ by and large. It's a community where they're leaning in on all kinds of spiritual deception, pressing into magic and witchcraft. And so the Lord works just in a tremendous way to reach this culture. So verse 11 again. Now the Lord worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs, sweat rags is what it literally reads, or aprons. So Paul's working, he's making tents, he's putting a sweatband on his head, he's got an apron on, he's doing all this leather work, making tents and what have you. They're stinky, really. People take those. They're brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out from them. Now, in ancient times, they could still make distinctions. It wasn't that every disease was a demon. They're able to make distinctions between something that was a natural occurring disease or sickness, or when there was some sort of demonic influence and things as well. But skeptics point to passages like this, and they ask, do you really believe something like this happened? I mean, you believe this stuff? Come on. You believe this? I mean, if it's true, why don't we see stuff like this happening today? Or worse yet, they go, look it, we see the group of you Christians say that it's for today, and we see you guys on TV selling handkerchiefs. You know, and doing all this weird stuff. And it's obvious they're just trying to do it to make a buck. They're just preying in upon unsuspecting people who have real needs, a real desire to want to see maybe someone healed in their life. And here's these phonies selling handkerchiefs. You know, buy my $50 miracle handkerchief. You know, whatever's, you know, it's going to help you out. COVID or cancer, it doesn't matter. Just call me on up. Send me the money. So here's the thing, brothers and sisters. I believe, and I believe you guys believe this too, that the miracles in this passage really did happen. It really did happen the way the Bible says they happen. And I'm sure you've heard this axiom as well. If you can believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If he can create everything out of nothing, everything else is easy for the Lord. All the other stuff is, I mean, he can do it. He created the entire universe out of nothing. So if God wants to use a sweat rag to heal someone, he could do that too. Whatever the Lord wants to do, he can do. But we need to look at miracles. We need to examine miracles in their biblical context. We need to look at miracles and signs and wonders with the intent and purpose that God has set forth for them in Scripture. And this was an unusual outpouring of the miraculous. The Bible itself is telling us that. It's saying this is unusual. You should not expect these types of miracles on a regular basis, right? I mean, that is what is being said in the text. So if any phony on TV is claiming that they have the same apostolic authority as Paul the Apostle and that you can order a miracle hanky from them, you need to turn that off right away and start calling it what it is. It's garbage. And I don't even call it Christianity. It's not Christianity. It's just garbage. Turn it off, and their ministry needs to go away. They need to repent and turn to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, because they're preying upon people. It's also worth noting that Paul was not selling these handkerchiefs or aprons. He's not going door to door like, hey, I got a miracle hanky. He's not there in the marketplace, you know, making handkerchiefs and aprons to sell. He's making tents. It's other people that have heard him preach that are going to him. And they're like, you know what? I've heard you talk about Paul, and I got this person, or I heard you, Paul, talk about Jesus, and I got this friend who's sick, they're afflicted. What can I do? You know, can you go over there? They might even want to hire them out. Can you go over there and maybe can you, maybe you got some new sort of magic. Can you do something? He's like, oh, I can pray for them. How about I pray for them? And they're like, oh, that's great. Can I take, you know, can I have a handkerchief or something to take? And they take, and God in his great, he's just so good. They take this handkerchief and people are getting healed. Like, no way. No way, there's something to this Jesus that Paul is talking, something to Jesus. In Ephesus, there was a massive stronghold of superstition and magic embedded in the culture. And up on the screen for you, there is the Ephesia Grammata, which literally means the Ephesian letters, okay, that came about in the 4th or 5th century B.C. And there are 6 words that have to do with enchantments and ways in which you could try to manipulate spirits with magic. And that is not to be confused with Paul's letters to the Ephesian church, right? Ephesia Grammatica came out long before Paul ever wrote that letter, and they were like a sorcery book. They were popular and common back then, and people would cling to them. The goal was for someone to be able to go in and master the spirits, try to figure out which spirits were helpful, which ones were harmful. And then you would jumble together the words, like these incantations, to try to manipulate the spirits into helping you. And all scholars that I could read, when they talk about these words, they all say that they're just nonsense words. Like, they're not even really words. They're just jumbling together letters, and then these words, these nonsense words, were somehow magically supposed to manipulate the spirits. If you said them right, oh, we'll cooperate with you now. We'll go and do it. You brought the right amulet. You brought the right thing. So now we'll go and do this stuff. In fact, the nonsense phrase hocus pocus comes from the transliteration of some of these words from this book. And the Ephesians were wholeheartedly looking to magic, to manipulate spirits, to help them with deliverance, to be set free for healing and wholeness. That's what they were pressing into. Now, Paul was not one who was hired out as a magic manipulator. He wasn't one who went around doing that. But Paul did allow, you know, when these people came and they got whatever impressions they have, they've heard him preach the gospel. They say, hey, we need your help. He said, well, I pray for your friend. Well, can I take this? He's like, you can have, go ahead and take this hanky. They take it. It's nasty. It's not a fancy amulet. It's not anything like that. They take it and then they're healed. Paul spoke of a God who personally loved them. You didn't need to try to manipulate him. You just could call on his name and he would deliver you. He would set you free. He would reach you at the deepest level to set you free. Real healing comes in the name of Jesus. Real spiritual deliverance comes in the name of Jesus and relating to him and calling upon him. It doesn't come through manipulation. It doesn't come through some expensive amulet or charms. And so here's Jesus, humble servant. And there's just sweaty rags that are brought to people. And all of a sudden the Ephesians are going, there's something to Jesus that's altogether different than what these magicians are doing in our town. And so God allowed unusual miracles to break a stronghold in this community where the gospel is very first being proclaimed, where there's covenantal breakthrough happening. Their deepest need could be met in Jesus. And all they had to do is not guess at jumbling words together or trying to manipulate him into doing their bidding, just call on him. He's so gracious. Call on him. He'll heal you. One of the reasons that God allows the use of these unusual miracles is to break the spiritual stronghold. And two, we see an increased activity of miracles. If you've been here with us for some time throughout the study of the book of Acts, you've heard me talk about covenantal breakthrough and miracles, the relationship of covenants and miracle and signs and wonders surrounding covenants. And we serve a God whom I believe we can pray to and say, God, would you heal? Or God, can you do this? And if God so chooses, he can do it. We should pray that God would heal. We should pray that God would move. But if I look at all of Scripture, is the frequency of miracles the same, exactly the same all the way through? And the answer is no. When I begin to look at miraculous activity, what I do notice is when God is introducing or inaugurating a covenant, there is an increased activity of miracles, signs, and wonders. And so when the covenant's being introduced with Abraham, there's more miracles. David, more miracles. When it comes to the Exodus, God freeing his people out. Here is the old covenant, delivering his people out miraculously. A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. God descending upon the mountain. God providing for them in all these miraculous ways. Did that happen in the promised land all the time? No. But when the covenant, when they were brought to Mount Sinai and the covenant was inaugurated, there was an increased activity of signs and wonders. And so when the new covenant is inaugurated in Christ, there is increased activity of signs and wonders to confirm that the Lord is behind this. And where there is covenantal breakthrough happening in communities, there's increased signs and wonders. So when we read through the book of Acts, and we go, man, there's just a lot of miracles. Like, why aren't we experiencing that? Well, we shouldn't expect that the miraculous would be happening on the same level as it was happening when covenantal breakthrough was happening there in the first century. In fact, I think that provides, you know, a lens for us when we begin to hear about foreign missionaries who are going to places where they haven't even yet heard the gospel. And it seems to me that quite often, those missionaries, when I listen to their reports, they have testimony of God doing the miraculous too. And so there's increased activity around covenantal breakthrough happening in communities. And so God is allowing some increased unusual miracles. Doesn't mean we should expect them as the norm. And he's just working in a powerful way to grab hold of people. And P.S., God is doing all of this to help them to see that their greatest problem is sin and their greatest need of deliverance is Jesus Christ, that they need to cling to him alone. And guess what? By the end of this, in verse 20, you're going to see people repenting of their trust in magic and hoping in Jesus alone, hoping in Christ alone. God is at work. Demons are being cast out, which sets the stage for more spiritual phonies. Anytime the Spirit of God is moving in a real way, fakes and phonies and counterfeits come right alongside it. I mean, the only reason there's counterfeit $20 bills is because there's real $20 bills. When the Spirit of God is moving in a real way, you can expect counterfeit stuff to happen along the side too. And so we hear about these guys coming along, some counterfeits coming along. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Yikes. Man. Evil is not overcome through spiritual manipulation. It's not. Evil is overcome through personal acquaintance and personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It comes through just simply calling upon Him, trusting in Him. Those who cling to spiritual rituals, even Christian-related rituals, without a firsthand knowledge of Jesus, are in danger. You're in real danger of harm, just like these guys were in danger of harm. If you're hoping, if you're clinging to rituals and hoping that they are going to deliver you, it's going to end up hurting you in the end. It's going to end up hurting you. I mean, listen to what the Spirit even says. Like, I know Jesus. I've heard of Paul. Paul's got a real relationship with Jesus. Who are you? You're just trying to use. It's like, oh, Paul's the new magician in town. I come in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. They got new words to throw at it to try to make some stuff happen. Ain't going to work. I don't know if, I don't recommend you guys go see The Exorcist movie. Came out, I think, in the 70s. Supposedly based on a true story. I've seen it, and I'll at least tell you the end. There's this little girl, she's demon-possessed, and they call in a priest, and the priest is trying all of these, like, Christian rituals. And the movie ends with the girl never being set free from the demon and the priest dying. And all I could think, you know, when I reflect back on that scene is I'm like, man, if you're just trusting in rituals, you don't have a real relationship with Jesus, you're in for a real mess. You're in for a real mess. You don't have any real help, any real protection at all. What's also being exposed here is the weakness and real lack of spiritual authority that the Jewish people had given up on because they've synchronized their Judaism with the magic of the day. And so, yeah, they're going to the synagogue, but here's these seven sons of I can't even say the name. but here he is, and they're there, and they're trusting in magic incantations to hopefully deliver someone from a demon. And so they're attempting to manipulate the spirits with these words of power that Paul preaches in. What a sad, sad day when people who should have the words of life to trust in begin to trust in false forms of spiritual manipulation, superstitions. The Bible should set us free from superstitions. And yet there are still many within the church, many who say, well, I believe the Bible's true. And yet they go, well, what does my horoscope say today? I need to know that. That's going to really help me see what's going on, you know. Or you'll be at work and say, oh, don't say it's slow because now your words are going to make it get so busy around here. No, that's nonsense. That's superstition. It has nothing to do with the Scriptures. It has nothing to do with Jesus. And we need to go, I don't trust in that stuff. I trust in Jesus alone. And so God is working to confront the magic and superstition, and He wants people to see that the real power is in Christ alone. It's not found in amulets. It's not found in incantations. It's not found in manipulating spirits. It's found in Christ, calling upon Him. Verse 17, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Make note of that, many who believed. Verse 19, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Verse 18 says, many who believed came and they confessed, telling their deeds. They're repenting. These are people who believed in Jesus and yet were still clinging to these magic incantations. Like, oh, there's still some power there. There's still some hope there. It just hadn't been weeded out of their life completely. They were immature in their faith, and the Lord is moving to work. Like, don't trust that stuff. Trust in Jesus alone. Put your hope in the Word of God alone. And then there were some believers and unbelievers that brought their magic books, and they're like, we don't need this stuff. This is worthless. And they threw it in the fire, and yet their repentance was costly. It was costly. It says the total of their books was 50,000. 50,000 pieces of silver, 50,000 drachmas, which was a day's wage for a laborer during that time. Now, the average laborer here in the United States, day laborer, makes about $38,500 a year, approximately, we're told. 50,000 days divided by 365 days a year gives you nearly 137 years. Multiply that by the $38,500 a day laborer would make a year, and you come up with almost $5,200,000 in today's money that was tossed into the fire. Man, books did cost a lot more back then. And they had printing press, you know. It wasn't like, oh, I got a $2 book, you know, I got the special bargain deal. There was no bargain deals. You know, writing materials and all that stuff was costly. Plus, there was high value on having these magic books. It was a lot of money. And they're like, oh, what? I don't need any of this. The gospel, that is the type of gospel commotion that God longs to create in people. It's a commotion that goes, you know what? I've been clinging to the wrong thing, and I want to get rid of that, and I want more Jesus. I want more Him. I'm going to cling to Him. He's my hope alone, and I just want more. I want what He has. He is my hope of deliverance. He is my hope of peace, and Him alone I will trust. That's what I want. And so when and where, even if it's costly in our own life, maybe there's areas that God is beginning to show us, like, you're trusting in this, and you need to give it up. Cling to Jesus alone. He will show Himself faithful. Maybe it will cost you something. Let me tell you, brother and sister, it is worth it. It is worth it to get rid of it and to cling to Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word and for Your truth. Thank You, God, for an opportunity to study Your word. And create a commotion within our own heart, and may we cooperate with Your Spirit to yield ourselves to Jesus and Jesus alone. Amen.